The text of our sermon today is going to be from 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and 17. I'm going to be reading chapter 16 for us, so if you have your Bible, you can follow along, and if not, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Hear the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of God spoken for the people of God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you, God, that you are not hiding, that you have revealed yourself in your word. We believe that your word is true, God, and that it is profitable for teaching. And so now, God, ready us to sit under the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged in our souls, that we would be convicted of our sin. And would Christ be exalted? It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Invite the little restoration kids to make their way out to the back to find their teacher. Well, they will go be discipled in another classroom this morning. And also, let me remind all of you that next Sunday is all Sundays are special here, but next Sunday is maybe extra special in a way. It is our 4-year anniversary as a church. And so we will have a friend of ours come and preach for us. We will celebrate together. And that means we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week as we come together. So just take time this week to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper as we come and do that next week. My name is Joey Kraft. I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church. If I've not had the chance to meet you personally, I'm thankful that you are here with us this morning. And we're going to be working through these chapters as we continue our series in Samuel. And so some of you have probably seen a movie by the name of Chariots of Fire. Confession, I have not seen it, actually. Some of you just gasped. I will put that on my to-do list, but some of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire, and you will know that there's a man by the name of Eric Little in that movie. And in the 1920s, Eric Little was one of the world's, if not the world's, fastest sprinter in the race of all races for sprinters, the 100 meter. And he was in prime position to show his talent and bring fame and fortune to himself and to his country, Scotland, at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. There was no doubt that he was easily going to win the gold medal. And then the schedule for each Olympic event was published a couple of months beforehand, and Eric got them, and the qualifying rounds for the 100-meter race were on Sunday, July the 6th, and the final round was on Monday, July the 7th. And for Eric, that was a problem. Why? Because Eric was a mature follower of the Lord, and he had very strong convictions about Sundays. The Lord's day, as it were. He said it was separated. It was holy unto God. And he firmly believed it was not a day for games, but it was a day for rest, resting in Christ and remembering the gospel of his Lord. And so with great abandonment, he refused to run even in the Olympics on Sunday and therefore withdrew from the 100-meter race, foregoing any fame and fortune that might come his way. And so the British Olympic Committee was not about to let Eric's misguided religious fanaticism ruin their chances for glory. And so they did all they could do, even trying to get the Olympics to move the qualifying rounds to another day. But they wouldn't do it, and Eric would not compromise. He stood firm, saying he would not run. Yes, he would go on to run another race, the 400-meter, and a race that he didn't really know how to run and unexpectedly win gold. But what would cause a man to make an unthinkable sacrifice like this, to give up the praise of man, to give up fame and fortune? See, because to Eric Little, there was something more important than the praise of man, and it was the praise of his God. Eric saw the world in a way not in which man sees, but in the way in which the Lord sees. And because of that, Eric's primary goal was the primary goal of the Lord's, which is to glorify not Eric, but to glorify God. And so he was able to cast off the world with great abandonment. And so I wonder if you're that free from the praise of man this morning. I wonder if you're that free from the accolades of the world. Are you held captive? Are you held captive by the fear of man, trying to do all you can do to prove yourself that you are somehow worthy to your peers, to your boss, to your family, to your friends? Are you trying to earn the approval of God by showing him just how great you are? Yet even when you do those things, you find that ultimately it's not satisfying. It's still empty. I wonder if that's you this morning. And what if there are a way to be free from all that? What if there is a way to be free? What if there is another way to see the world? What if there are a way to see the world as the Lord sees it, not as man sees it? Well, that's exactly what we're going to be working through this morning in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. We've been a couple of weeks in this book called Samuel Now. Let me just remind us where we've been. Remember, we set the scene with the last verse in the book of Judges, which is the time period of Samuel, in which we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So spiritual idolatry, sexual immorality, greed and bribery, That's the environment in which the book of Samuel opens up. And as we've made our way through Samuel, we see the people adamantly want a king. And why do they want a king? So they can be like the other nations. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? God chose Israel so that he could be their king, so precisely they wouldn't be like the other nations. And so God says, I'll give you a king. It's not going to go well. And we read in chapter 8 that the people are not so much wanting a king, but rejecting God as their king. And that's when we met a man by the name of Saul, who becomes Israel's first king. And as we saw, it looks like things are going to go really well for this guy. And then, instead of obeying God's word and building God's kingdom, Saul tries to get his way around God's word, use some excuses, and to begin to build his own kingdom. And last week in chapter 15, we read these words from the mouth of the Lord, speaking to Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So God has rejected Saul from being king, yet he dropped a hint back in chapter 13 and said, I'm going to have a king, and it's going to be a king who is after my own heart. And that brings us here to chapter 16. And the main question that we're going to be confronted with this morning is, do you see as the Lord sees? That's the one question that's going to run through these chapters. Do you see as the Lord sees? Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, we need your help. I need your help. Open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we might see like you see, that we might live with reckless abandonment for the glory of your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Do you see as the Lord sees? So as you heard Vern read chapter 16, it begins with Samuel going to Jesse to find a king among his sons. Verse 1 tells us why. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Samuel goes to Jesse's sons, and the first man he sees is this evidently tall, really great guy. He's the oldest son, the way it's supposed to be, and it's a lie. And he says, surely this is the king's anointed, the Lord's anointed. But, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so one by one, Jesse's sons are paraded in front of Samuel, and one by one, rejected, 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 rejected. Seven times over, to the point where Samuel looks around and there's no more sons. And so he looks at Jesse and says, don't you have any more sons? He's like, yeah, I got one, but he's like small and young and he's out with the sheep. And he says, go get him. Go get him. We're going to stand until you bring him back. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The Lord has found the man who is after his own heart. And who is it? It's not the oldest son. It's not the one the world would have chosen. It's the youngest son. It's the one that's not even considered by his father or by his brothers. And while his brothers are off in Bethlehem being paraded in front of Samuel for these great festivities, he's forgotten. He's with the sheep in a pasture. And this is the one the Lord anoints. Isn't it interesting? We don't even know his name yet. We don't know his name. He's not done anything, and the Lord says, this is my anointed king. Who is this guy? He's a nobody, a non-entity. And God says, that's the one I will choose. And is this not the way the Lord works? When you read the Bible, over and over, God chooses those excluded by society that he might include them in his family and in his plan. God purposely works those the world deems weak and unworthy that he might show that he is all sufficient and all worthy. Remember back to chapter 1 of Samuel? We met a guy by the name of Hannah, barren and broken before the Lord. And God says, yep, I'm going to use her. If you were to go read the book right before Samuel called Ruth in the Bible, Ruth is a foreign, homeless woman. And God says, yep, she's going to be at the center of my plan. You can start with the book of Genesis and just start reading. Perhaps one of the pinnacle moments, Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's the oldest son, the one the world would have thought that we chose. He said, I'm choosing Isaac. Jacob and Esau, Esau's the oldest son. Got it put together. He said, I'm choosing Jacob. Over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, God chooses the weak to show his strength that we might have hope. Isn't this the heart of the gospel? That God would send his eternal son to be born in a little insignificant town. Jesus, fully God, took on the fullness of humanity to experience life through the weaknesses of sinful flesh. Yet he did not sin. He grew up without fanfare. It says he had no glamour boy looks, my interpretation of Isaiah 53, despite what Hollywood portrays him as. You would have not been able to pick him out of a crowd. He just had a very regular job. He was a carpenter. And then he had a very short preaching career that in many ways wasn't all that successful. And then he was brutally beaten, crucified, died, and rose again. And this is the way God is going to redeem his people? Yes. See, God's ways are not our ways. God defies our expectations. And so if you're here and you've impressed yourself, your status, your worldly accomplishments, you're so impressed with yourself that you think that you've impressed God that he has to use you. Friend, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And on the other side, oh, how glorious is this? If you're discouraged with your status, with your lack of accomplishments, don't be fooled into thinking God can't use you. Because he most certainly can. This is the beauty of the gospel, is that God's ways are completely different than ours. And he looks at society and says, I'm going to take the barren, the broken, the unaccomplished. I was talking with a brother this week and he was discouraged. He's faithfully trying to follow Jesus. He's faithfully pouring his life into the eternally important things, and yet he's discouraged. And I asked him, why? Why are you so discouraged? And he says, well, I just haven't accomplished that much in my career. And I'm in my prime, is what he said. And I just gently reminded him, you're seeing as the Lord sees, not as man sees. God has no prime. And then I was freshly convicted myself, I'm not immune to this. Living in a subculture of pastors and church planters, it's so easy to get caught up in the fanfare of the church planting world and think that you've only made it when the world says you've made it. One of the first questions you're asked when you're around pastors, so how many people are you running? They're sizing you up. I'm not immune. Let me encourage you to pray for your pastors here, that we would see as the Lord sees. We're not immune to this. And my guess is neither are you. Do you think a certain job title or position will make you more worthy? Do you think that certain appearances or abilities make you or anyone else more valuable than yourself? Or you more valuable than them? Do you regularly compare yourself to those around you, to your fellow students, to your coworkers, to your boss, to those whom you are their boss? Trying to show how much you've achieved and gain self-worth. Here's one for this generation. When you update that Facebook status, that twitter? Why? What are you communicating? Are you trying to somehow give the impression that your life is better than it really is and you are more accomplished than you really are? Let me encourage you to ask that before you post something to the World Wide Web for everybody to read. So realize the Lord is not impressed by any of these things. The Lord is not concerned with the status of your resume. He's concerned about the state of your heart. Isaiah said, "This is the one to whom the Lord looks, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God's favor is upon those who come to him humbly repenting of their sins, not trusting in their accomplishment, not seeing as the world sees, but trusting in the accomplishment of Christ upon the cross. And this is what truly satisfies, isn't it? Even when we have the praises of man, we always want more. Why? Because it doesn't satisfy. You weren't made for the praises of man. You were made for the person of God. And so only when you're reconciled back to him are you truly satisfied. So pray that God would give you this type of heart, that your values and priorities would be shaped by the Lord, not by man. Pray that God would give you eyes to see others, not as the world sees, but as the Lord sees. And so against the norms of society, God has chosen his king. He has anointed his king before he's done anything. We still don't know his name. His king will be the youngest son of Jesse from the tribe of Judah, the anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. Your ears should be ringing, preparing us maybe for another descendant of Jesse down the line, who's an anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. Who could that be? We'll soon find out. For now, we're going to find out who this king is. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Still don't know his name. In the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. There it is. From that day forward. There we have it. God's chosen anointed king is David. Then we read this in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and evil, or some of your scriptures might say harmful, spirit from the Lord tormented him. Do you see the hinge of these two verses? 13 and 14 back to back. Again, the author's doing something very specific here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Saul, and the Spirit of the Lord departed, or the Spirit of the Lord is upon David, and it departed from Saul. And so the whole book begins to swing on this hinge. And then in verses 14 to 23, as we heard Vern read, there's the beginning. You start to see this preview of Saul being replaced by David as king of Israel. David now has the Spirit of the Lord upon himself, and Saul has an evil spirit from the Lord. What do you do with that? If you read that this week, and hopefully some of you did, you read that and you were troubled or puzzled. What do we do with that when it says an evil spirit from the Lord? Well, notice that this is not some capricious, whimsical God randomly sending some harmful spirit upon this innocent guy. This is on the back end of Saul's repeated disobedience to the Lord. That should remind us, sin always has consequences. Some more immediate than others, but sin always has consequences. And also notice the utter absolute sovereignty of the Lord here. The text does not say the Lord used an evil spirit. It says he sent him. That's pretty strong language. The Lord sent this evil spirit. And what we must conclude is God is completely sovereign over and the designer of every event. God himself cannot do evil. He cannot. But he is sovereign and control over all things, and he can use the evil intentions and desires and the biddings of these spirits to accomplish his plans. And so we can't have a God who has control over the good but say he has no control over the bad. And if we said that, what hope would we have in the bad? if we said God was not in control over it, we may not understand it, but God is surely in control over it. And so we have to remember God is not just sovereign over all things, but he's gracious in all things. He works to use his sovereign control to providentially care for his people. That's what he does. And that's what he's doing here. Removing a bad king and bringing in a gracious king. And that brings us to chapter 17. As we think about perhaps one of the greatest stories in all the Bible, David and Goliath. David understands, David's theology is big enough for a God who's in control of all things. In control of the good. Is your theology that big? Is your theology that big for that big of a God? David's is. And as we jump into this story, you're going to see it, that he trusts ultimately in a sovereign God. And just to tell you up front, this story is not about facing your giants. This story is not about fighting. This story is about seeing. It's about seeing. This is why we read the Bible in context. Chapter 16 set it up for us. And now 17 is this vivid example of seeing as the Lord sees. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephesadaim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So our opening scene is set, and the Israelites are preparing to do battle with the Philistines yet again. And we've got a mountain over here and a mountain over here, and the opposing armies are sitting there, and there's a valley in between them. Verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. Our first main actor enters into the story, and he's enormous. Goliath is his name. Scary big is his stature. He's like the elite forces of the Philistines all by himself. One man. The most technologically advanced armor. The biggest weapons. And if that weren't enough, it reminds us he's not alone. He's got a sidekick. He's got an armor bearer. When Goliath shows up at the party, you don't miss him. Verse 8. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So out walks Goliath into the valley and starts shouting to God's people. And he's challenging some poor Israelite to a mano-a-mano fight, a death match, as it were, a winner-takes-all duel. For those that like UFC, octagon for the ages right here. The stakes could not be higher. You have a seemingly invincible champion screaming out a seemingly impossible challenge. How would God's people respond? Verse 11. When Saul and all the Israelites heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The Israelites were afraid. Why? Here's why. Because they see as man sees. That's why the author went out of his way to paint this picture of Goliath. Nowhere else do you see that in any of the Bible. He's highlighting the world's really impressed by this guy. And the Israelites are impressed by this guy because they see as the Lord sees. They see a well-armed, invincible champion defying their army. And seeing as man sees, they are afraid. Now the scene shifts. The camera fades from the battlefield, starts to zoom in on a sunny meadow, and we see a handsome little boy tending his father's sheep. David is out there tending his father's sheep. And in verses 12 through 16, we see that David's brothers are already on the battlefield. They're three of his oldest brothers are watching Goliath make these repeated pleas day after day for 40 days, which is a period of testing for God's people throughout the scriptures. And they do nothing. Saul does nothing. Meanwhile, David is pulling double duty. He's tending his father's sheep and running back, as we heard, helping out Saul. Going back and forth. And then in verse 17, we read this, Jesse telling David, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." So Jesse, concerned about his three oldest sons, takes David, the youngest son, who's not in the battle, and says, "Go get me an update on your brothers. Give them this food and bring back a token from the battlefield." What token do you think David might bring back from the battlefield? Well, David gets these orders, and we see in our movie, as it were, David sprinting from the pasture to the battlefield. He finds his brothers and he begins to talk to them, and we overhear the questions that he's asking his brothers. "How are you doing? Do you need anything? Dad wants you to know you're okay. Are you okay?" And as we hear those words, we also hear someone else's voice, and so does David. Verse 23. "As he," David, "talked with them as brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before." He's defying Israel again and again and again and again. "And David heard him." David hears Goliath, and he's in dismay. He's shocked. His eyes are penetrating Goliath's probably mouth like, perhaps for the first time in his life, he's heard his God, his covenant Lord, ridiculed. For the first time in his life, perhaps, David is hearing the name of his God mocked before his people. And as we see David in dismay, all we see behind David is a cloud of dust. And that cloud is from the Israelites running yet again away from Goliath, verse 24. They were running away because they were scared. And verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." So we see Saul trying to pay someone to fight the fight God has already promised to win. God promised you would defeat the Philistines back in chapter 7 and 9. And Saul, the Goliath, remember, he's taller than any of the other Israelites. This Goliath is too afraid to fight this Goliath. And so he tries to pawn this off to somebody else by paying them with the riches of his kingdom. God's people are cowering in fear because they don't trust God's word. Yet meanwhile, they're like, "You get paid for this? Nobody's willing to do this? I'll do it. Notice that David sees the situation just completely different. Listen to the language in 25 and 26. They say, the Israelites say, this man. David says, this uncircumcised Philistine. They say that Goliath is defying Israel. David says he's defying the armies of the living God. They say, kill this man. David says, kill this man. Why? To take away the reproach of Israel. David is jealous for the glory of God among the people of God. And so he trusts in the word of God. See, the people and Saul are concerned with their own good, not the glory of the Lord. David will not stand like that. David is jealous for God's glory. He sees as the Lord sees. He's a man after his own heart. See, everybody else sees Goliath and has forgotten God. David shows up and says, I see God. Who is this man? David sees the real giant. In fact, in chapter 17, that's why you don't even see the name Lord, covenant name for God, until David shows up. Nobody else thinks about it. And David says, he's the giant. This is an uncircumcised Philistine. And this is the nature of faith. See, faith does not deny reality. That's what some would have you believe. Like blind faith, just don't think about the world. That's not what faith is. Faith does not deny reality. It's a God-focused, God-centered way of understanding and living in reality. And therefore, you're the one living in true reality. So faith is all about seeing the Lord, and David has faith. And it becomes clear he's willing to fight Goliath. And that's what you read in 28 through 33. David starts saying, I'll do this. And his brother's like, shut up. You're just a boy. You can't do this. What are your motives? And David says, jealous for the glory of the Lord. I'll fight. I will fight him. The word makes it back to Saul, and Saul summons David to himself. And David shows up and says, yeah, I'm going to do it. And Saul says the same thing that his brother says. You can't do this. You're just a little boy. But David perseveres. He will not be deterred. He will fight Goliath. And listen to his response to Saul in chapter verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For, this is why, he has defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David's focus is upon the Lord. Saul and the Israelites see Goliath. David sees the Lord. He sees the real giant. He thinks Goliath is just another animal. He's like, this uncircumcised Philistine is going to be just like that bear, and I'm going to lay the boom for the glory of God. David understands Goliath is not that big. And see, here's the thing, it's all perspective. The same is true for you. It's all perspective. When you have a difficult situation in front of you, an unfavorable circumstance, the more you focus on that, the bigger it gets. But if you focus on the Lord, the smaller it gets. You see, David had an understanding God's past grace leads to God. Future grace. Trust him for it. And I cannot promise you, when you trust God for his future grace, that your circumstances are going to change like David's are getting ready to. I cannot promise that. In fact, they may not. But here's the thing. When you're trusting God for his future grace, circumstances will not overwhelm you. The Lord will overwhelm you in your circumstances. And so that's what we should call to mind. The very first song we sang here this morning. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. How great is our God? Name above all names. What then shall you fear? God's past grace is calling you to trust him for his future grace. And David understands that, and he's ready to rumble. He's ready to fight. Verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. I just think, isn't that ironic? The king clothing the soon-to-be king with his armor. Too afraid to fight himself, but let me give you some hints how to fight. Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on him and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. It's like Saul's trying to say, let me help you out. Since you're so brave to fight, I'm gonna help you out here and give you my armor. David tries it on. He's probably smaller than Saul. Remember, Saul's very big. He's like, I can't use these. I think probably symbolically, the author's telling us, David's saying, I don't need the stuff of the world to fight. Like, I don't need this stuff. I need the Lord alone. I'm going out with the promises and the provision of the Lord, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, just like Jacob, just like Moses. I'm a shepherd who's going out with nothing but the provision of the Lord. And so I'm laying down this man-made armor, and I'm going to pick up some rocks that are fashioned by God himself. And David is ready to go. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose five small, smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Let's get ready to rumble. Here we go. One corner, David, shepherd boy, little guy, nothing but sticks and stones. Other corner, big, giant Goliath, armor head to toe, thinks he's impenetrable. We're getting ready to rumble. Verse 41, trash talking begins. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He's going to wish he would have saw those stones in a minute. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Goliath cursed David by his gods. Your mind should jump back to Genesis chapter 12, where God promised Abraham and his people, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Goliath has just called the judgment of the Lord down upon himself by cursing David's God. And David knows it. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David is not about to be outdone by the trash talking of Goliath. And so he comes out with some talk of his own, doesn't he? But this is a beautiful thing. I think there's a saying, something along the lines of, it's not trash if you can back it up. David is going to back it up. But notice why. Let's not get too excited and miss this here. Look at verse 46 again. Why is David doing this? To face his giants? To be awesome? No. Two reasons. That all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. And second, that all the assembly may know the Lord saves not with spear or sword and spear. David is passionate about the glory of God, and he's confident in the promises of God. And that is why he's willing to act in the way he is. David sees as the Lord sees. And because he does, he's willing to go to battle. And he does for the glory of the Lord. Verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Verse 51. Then David ran over and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. So exactly what David says is going to happen, happens. The Lord saves without sword and spear. Goliath is stoned to death. You know what's interesting? If you go read Leviticus, what's the penalty for blaspheming the name of the Lord? Stoning. And then remember back to chapter 5, we meet this God, little g God, Dagon. He's the god of the Philistines. He comes into the presence of the Lord, and what happens? He falls down and his head's cut off. This is a rematch between the God of the Philistines and the God of God's people. What happens? Goliath falls and his head's cut off. God's word is true. You will become like what you worship, Psalm 115. Goliath becomes like his God, standing dead before the Lord because he did not bow and truly worship him. And the Lord's people are free. They take off. Verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it back to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in the tent. Dad, you want a token? I got a token for you from the battlefield. How about the head of Goliath? In other words, the Lord is supreme. And everything's going to be okay. So I hope that as we work through that story, you see there's something far glorious taking on here. It's not trite and self-centered, like asking, how can we courageously take the five stones of our life and sling them at our giants? That's not what's going on here. This story is about seeing. It's about being so passionate about the glory of God and so confident in the promises of God that you're willing to do whatever to make the name of the Lord known amongst the earth. Is that your life? Does that mark your life? Or are you so afraid of man that in your job, in your life, in your relationships, that you bow? But this story is not primarily about fighting fights that we need to struggle to win. It's about seeing the fight that Jesus Christ single-handedly already won. See, when we read this story, we want to put ourselves as David. We want to be the hero. We want to earn our honor before God. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not David, and neither are you. We are more like the Israelites or like Goliath. So some of us here are like the Israelites. Though we know the promises of God, we've even experienced the goodness of God in our own life, we sit on the sidelines in disbelief and distrust of God. We're not after his glory, we're after our own glory. We're not after God's kingdom, we're after our own kingdom. Is this you? Let me encourage you not to sit in judgment over the Israelites, but to humbly identify with them. Ask God to reveal specific areas of distrust. Are you not trusting God in your marriage? Are you not trusting God in your parenting? Are you not trusting God in him to provide for you? Are you not trusting God in some specific situation at work or school? Ask him to reveal where you have forgotten his goodness. Repent of those sins and look to Christ, the greater David. Look to the one who accomplished victory over your sin. His victory becomes your victory, and you don't even have to lift a stone. Maybe some of you see the world more like Goliath. You taunt God in your sin. You think you're invincible. You taunt God by trusting in sword and spear. That is the things of the world. Maybe you trust in your job. Maybe you trust in your bank account. Maybe you trust in your religious acts for God as if you could earn his approval. Maybe you trust in your material possessions, thinking they'll be enough to see you through and satisfy you. You're seeing as Goliath sees. And though you may not utter God a challenge with your mouth, you just challenge him with the whole of your life. Is this you? Let me encourage you not to sit in judgment over Goliath, but to humbly identify with him. To identify ways you're trying to find satisfaction and success apart from the Lord. There's nothing wrong in success in and of itself. So be clear about that. But it is if it's your God. So repent of those sins and look to the greater David. Look to Jesus, who lived not trusting in this armor of this world, but laid down his life on a cross for your sin and rose again that you might be brought back to God for the glory of God's name. So whether you're like an Israelite or like Goliath, perhaps, maybe both at like times in your life, see Jesus at the end of it all. Restoration Church, let's be a church that looks to the greater David. Let's be a church that looks to the greater David. See, David is the one this story points us to. David is the ultimate anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is God's forever anointed king who came and stood in the gap for God's people when we were afraid and not trusting. He is the one who didn't go down into a valley but went up on a hill on a cross and looked at our seemingly invincible enemy and the seemingly impossible challenge and gave his life, absorbing God's judgment for our sins if we would trust in him, not in ourselves. So Restoration Church, look to this. Look to this greater David. Jesus defeated our enemy, and this means we are free. This means we don't have to fight for victory. We fight from victory. So friend, the question is not, are you going to have victory over your sin? That's not a good question. The question is, are you going to joyfully obey? The victory is had in Christ. The battle is done. So when you're tempted this week to give into sexual immorality, to get drunk, to gossip, to lash out in anger, to withhold forgiveness, when you're tempted to do those things, don't ask, can I have victory in this? A victory is yours in Christ. In Christ, you have power over sin. The question is, will you joyfully obey your King? Friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, realize that you're like Goliath. You are due to receive the judgment of God. But God is so kind. He's inviting you to turn from your taunting, to turn from your rebellion, and to trust in Christ. See, Christ is the one who took the stones for you. Christ is the one who took God's judgment for you upon a cross that you might not be dead, but you can have life in Christ, that you too might live supremely for the glory of God. Trust in Christ that your life too might count for what is most and significantly and ultimately important. In Restoration Church, let's be a church that's jealous for God's glory over the whole earth. A church that passionately tells our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers about the freedom found in the greater David, the freedom found in Christ. Let's be a church that delights in the supremacy of Christ our King and spreads his kingdom into Washington, D.C. and beyond. That all the world may know our God saves not with sword and spear, but through the person and the work of Christ. May we all turn from ourselves and trust in the final, ultimate, anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem who laid down his life, that stood in the gap for us, that we too might run free, running back to our King, that we could be satisfied and he might be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise this day. How gracious you are. Give us grace upon grace to trust in Christ. He is our only hope. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.